I want you to think this morning about your walk with Christ as His disciple. Have you thought lately about what it means to be called a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? A German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. I have not read that book, but I've read many quotes from it, and I plan on getting the book. It's supposedly a Christian classic, and very challenging book. I don't know if anyone here has ever read the book before. He says Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. I think anyone who has a quote like that sounds like a good book to read. What a unique privilege it is this morning to be called a disciple of Christ, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to love the commandments. In Psalm 119, 127, to love the commandments above gold, above the gold of this earth. And I like how the psalmist put in there, not just gold, but fine gold. Fine gold. How does one become a disciple? And what does the word disciple mean? We're going to look into discipleship. There is some misunderstanding about what discipleship is all about, and I think I want to try to clear that up. If you have just recently been in this church for the past year, this is a very important series for you to listen to, and it might clear up a lot of things if you're a visitor here or have been coming to the church, not a member but a visitor. Some of these things will very much clear up some thoughts that you might have or questions that you might have about what it means to be a disciple. The Greek word for disciple is a word that is very clear in the Greek language. It's mathetes, mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And this is this word, the basic definition of this word is learner, a pupil. A learner. I looked up on dictionary.com, and that's always a good dictionary to go to, dictionary.com. And it defines a disciple in a very unique way. I liked how it defined a disciple, and it said a person who is a pupil or adherent of the doctrines of another. One who embraces and assists in spreading the teaching of another. Any follower of another person. That is how Dictionary.com defines the word disciple. So a disciple is a person who is a student of the teachings of someone else. That is what a disciple is. The word is nearly synonymous with this word or term apprentice. Apprentice. To learn is to experience knowledge accessible only through teaching and only through a teacher. So by implication, the word disciple or learner points or reveals the absolute necessity of a teacher. The learner-teacher relationship is the way knowledge, the way practice, the way behavior, the way values are transmitted from the teacher to the learner. There never was a disciple without a master or a teacher. Essential to discipleship is the master, the teacher, to whom the disciple submits. One of the most common names for Jesus all through the New Testament is didaskalos in the Greek. Didaskalos means teacher. In the King James, it's translated many times as master. In other words, rabbi. You'll notice in John 1:38, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher." Where are you staying? In John 3:2, the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher. We know you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In John 11:28, When she had said these things, she went her way secretly, called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher, the teacher," gather an article, "the teacher has come and is calling for you." The teacher here refers to Jesus Christ. He is our teacher. Disciples are learners, and that means they have a teacher. They have a teacher. The idea is implicit that the teacher is superior in knowledge to whom the disciples are dependent upon for instruction and guidance. And I can say this morning, Jesus is far superior than any one of us in this room. One writer said the meaning of the term disciple implies that the disciple submit himself to a high authority or a higher authority who will serve as his teacher, guide, and leader. John the Baptist, the Pharisees, even Moses had disciples. They were teachers. In Mark 2:18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. In John 9:28, then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." So Moses had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, John had disciples because they were teachers. And if you were called a teacher and didn't have disciples, then you were not worth your weight in water. Is that how it goes? Is that how the saying goes? I don't know how it goes. But you were no one. You were not anybody of any reputation if you were called a teacher but did not have disciples. Jesus Christ, of course, had disciples. We see this in Mark 9:11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In Mark 14:14, "Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Notice the passages here in Matthew 9:11, Mark 14:14. Disciples are associated with, they belong to a teacher. There is a bond, there is a close relationship. His disciples, my disciples. This reveals that discipleship is a very close and personal issue. There was a closeness between the teacher and the learner. The principle of discipleship involves that which Jesus exemplified in his relationship with his followers. It meant beyond just dissemination and assimilation of teaching. That is a very important statement. It goes beyond just dissemination and assimilation of teaching. Although, let me just say that is the primary and essence of discipleship. And you cannot have discipleship without that. It is the primary component. Now, although the word disciple is found 268 times in the New Testament, in the first five books of the New Testament, by the way, it is not found in the epistles. But in the first five books, this word disciple appears 268 times. The reason for that is that there are other words that are used in the epistles to refer to disciples. And most of the epistles, in fact, all the epistles are being addressed to churches and issues with churches. So, and we'll see why there's no need to mention disciples when you're addressing churches. But one such word that is synonymous throughout the New Testament with disciple is the word follow. Disciples are followers. In Matthew 8:19, a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Teacher, I will follow you. Matthew 8:23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Disciples follow. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Disciple. In Matthew 10:38, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me," Jesus said, "is not worthy of me." In Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." The call to discipleship. In John 1:43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." In John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," Jesus says. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Following Jesus, what does that mean? Well, we could put a whole list together of what that means, but if you were going to bring it down, narrow it down to one thing, it means this, that Jesus Christ is first over everything. Over everyone. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things that He might have the preeminence. It is the way of the cross. The way of the cross. You know, the cross is a great reminder of what the establishment of this world thinks of Jesus. The cross is always a reminder of what the establishment... I am opposed to the establishment. No matter what establishment it might be of this world, it is usually corrupted and very deceptive. And whether it's the religious establishment, the political establishment, the medical establishment, you name the establishment of this world and I guarantee you, it is probably corrupted and probably deceptive in many ways. The establishment is against Jesus Christ. They are against the cross. And the cross is our liberty, is our freedom. The way of the cross is the great divide. It will expose who really are His disciples. And it will expose the false brethren that we're learning about in the book of Galatians, as we will see. There are certain things, there are certain attitudes, there are certain behaviors that cannot be held onto if you're going to follow Jesus at the same time. Can't do it. We are a church that is a discipleship church. We're not interested in any other kind of Christianity. We're not interested in any kind of popular pop Christianity. We're interested only in people that are serious about following Jesus. And that is what we try to communicate. We're not a church for everybody. We are not a church for everybody. And if you're going to be a follower in this church of Jesus Christ, you better count the cost before you take up the walk. We'll talk more about that later in another message. Follow implies not just learning what is taught by the teacher, but putting it into practice. It's not enough to learn. Although, let me just say this, we cannot leave it out. We cannot leave learning out. But we have to follow what we learn. Now, as a pastor, as a teacher of truth, the greatest joy I have is when I see people follow what's been taught. And the greatest sorrow I have is when I see people don't follow. And I went, where were they with that message? But but this is part of growth. This is part of discipleship. It does not happen overnight. It takes time. And with all of us. And Jesus is patient with all of us, thank God. But the practice of what we learn really shows, it really reveals the measure of our devotion, our commitment to the one that's teaching. In this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone that learns and does. Learns and does. And let me just say that, and this is not an easy path. Not an easy path at all. And not everyone is willing to follow Jesus in the way of the cross for very long because of the cost. And we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship in another message. This leads me to another point. Disciples must be made. Discipleship is about making disciples. It doesn't happen automatically or accidentally. It takes time. And when Jesus went back to heaven, He turned the job of making disciples over to His church. It is our responsibility as a church to make disciples. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Words of Jesus. Last words of Jesus. I think we can say, since these are the last words of our Savior, of our Lord, that this is where the ultimate emphasis has to be placed. It is as if everything that Jesus did while on the earth climaxed right here in this passage. The Great Commission, as many call it, stands, I believe, as the pinnacle of everything that Jesus said. His very last words, it stands as the ultimate place of emphasis. There are no options here in this verse. It is an absolute command. And in the Greek text, there is only one imperative mood. Only one command that Jesus gave in the Great Commission. Many people miss this. Many people think the imperative mood of command is found in the word go. That's not the command. We know the subject of the Great Commission, the subjects of the Great Commission, I should say, the ones that he's addressing, is the apostles, his disciples. They were the foundation of his church. Jesus started his church with 12 Jewish apostles. They were the ones that he made the new covenant with in the upper room the night before his death. They were the church. They were his church. So we can understand that by addressing them as the subjects, they represent the church of Jesus Christ. What is the command of the Great Commission? The command is the phrase, make disciples. That's the command. That's the imperative mood. Don't forget that. That is the goal. The New Testament knows nothing of people that are saved, but yet not disciples of Jesus. Knows nothing about that. Go, baptizing, teaching are all participles. The imperative of the Great Commission is to make disciples. Jesus spent 3 years making disciples. And now he's commanding those disciples to do the same. It's the promise that he gave Peter and Andrew when they were fishermen. In Matthew 4:19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. Not only did Jesus command the church to make disciples, but he gave them the power and authority to do it. Notice how the Great Commission ends in Matthew 28:20. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." How is Jesus Christ with the church to the end of the age? I believe this is referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." In other words, Jesus is with his church through the Holy Spirit. Notice the promise in John 14:14-18. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And in John 15:26-27, "But when the Helper comes..." The Helper came at Pentecost on the church. "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Holy Spirit works through the church. Very clear, I think. Now, Jesus gave two very fundamental steps in making disciples. Two fundamental steps. And why people miss this? I can't figure it out. It's not like you have to be of any intelligence to figure this out. It's not really difficult. And people miss this. The purpose of the church. Two fundamental steps in Matthew 28:19-20. This is how we obey the command to make disciples as a church. The first fundamental step in making disciples is what we talked about last week. Baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. This verse teaches that part of making disciples was baptizing them. And we saw last week in the parallel account in Mark 16:16, it teaches the same thing. Scriptural baptism is water baptism, not spirit baptism. And you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ without scriptural water baptism. In fact, we saw last week that it's a requirement. It is a condition to be saved. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Peter said it. Now, as far as I can see, the New Testament knows nothing of people that are saved and not disciples. Don't know what that's all about. If you can find it, I'd be willing to discuss that with you after the message. Baptism does not merit or earn salvation, by the way. But it is a condition. It is a requirement. It's a condition in which God's grace and His mercy provides for us. So when these people say, well, isn't, are you saying that we're meriting our salvation? No. Not at all. It's a condition. It's a requirement. You know, John the Baptist baptized a lot of people. He did. But Jesus baptized more. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who is our teacher, baptized more than John. In John 3:22, right after John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Famous evangelical verse, right? In the same chapter, in verse 22. I don't know how many more passages that is down, but four more passages down. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them, and what? And baptized. Don't quote John 3:16 without this passage. Then in verse 26 in the same chapter, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So in John chapter 3, where the most famous evangelical verse is found, you have two mentions of baptism. Jesus baptizing disciples. It has been suggested that Jesus was, at this point in His ministry, having an extension of John's ministry to the Jews, and He was working with John. That's not true. Those who were baptized became His disciples, not John's. In John 4, 1 and 2, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, there you have it. Though Jesus Himself did not baptize, but His disciples. So it's obvious that Jesus was not working with John and that He made more disciples than John. Their message was the same. It was the good news of the coming kingdom. That's why those who were baptized by John did not need to be baptized again by Jesus. It was the same message. Now, something that cannot be missed, what I think is worth mentioning, it says Jesus never actually did the act of actually baptizing people in water, but His disciples did. So we can say that He baptized in proxy. And I think this opens up the possibility that when His disciples, when His church make disciples by baptizing, it can be considered Jesus Himself baptizing. Opens up the possibility of that. Because in John 4:1, it says Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Jesus baptized. But He did it through His disciples. You know, that would make baptism so important, doesn't it? So when the Lord's church performs a water baptism, we can say Jesus baptized them. He always baptized in proxy through His disciples. Now this leads to something very important about disciples. Because water baptism, because of the fact that water baptism disciples have been and always will be connected, joined to a membership of a local church. the same local church that baptized them. Disciples were never considered separate from a church. This is a modern day. Put the cart before the horse. Pragmatic idea coming from the inventions of man's mind. Disciples were never considered separate from the church. Never. No such thing. Now remember, the scriptures clearly teach that when we're baptized, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Very clear that the Bible teaches this. Into one body. The body of Christ, the church. So faith and baptism must be understood as the rite of initiation into the church. And it must be recognized as this. You don't sign a document, I want to become a member of the church, or I take a test or anything like that. Membership of a church is by baptism. Scriptural membership. In Galatians 3:26, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia that are in Christ. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were in the past baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Paul here is teaching two essential steps for us to be, or to get into, Christ's body, the church. Number one, faith. Got to have faith. And number two, baptism into Christ. Paul likened the church as a body. In Colossians 1:18, Christ, or He, is the head of the body, the church. So when Paul addressed the Corinthians, he addressed the church as a body, as a human body. He wanted to show that there was diversity. Yes, diversity. Not all parts are the same. But they belong to one body. And they're unified and they work together. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one," speaking of the human body, "and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." And in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So Paul here is addressing the church at Corinth. And there was division in that church. They were fighting among themselves. Some were even going to court. Fighting in court. 1 Corinthians 6. What does Paul do? Oh, he's so amazing. He points them back to the time when they were baptized. He points them back to the fact that they were baptized. And that they were baptized into one body. One body. He's trying to communicate to the Corinthians that there should be unity. They were baptized into one body by the same baptism. So why is there division in Christ? Though many members, they are united in one Spirit, in one body. That is what Paul is saying here. How? Baptism. By baptism. And this is the same truth that's taught in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost, notice what it says, and we've gone over this, and I will continue to go over this, continue to belabor it, because it is something that must be drilled in us. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching the gospel, and in verse 40, it says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved!" There you go. Be saved from this perverse generation. How? He told them in his words. Then those who gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized. They understood what it meant. They got baptized. They wanted to be saved. They got baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together All who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Bible explicitly teaches that baptism, like belief, like repentance, like confession, is an absolute necessity in order to be saved. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In order to be saved and added to the Lord's church, one must be willing to obey him. Now, the church was already in existence before Acts chapter 2. Now, some evangelicals teach, especially dispensational evangelicals, teach that the church started in Acts 2. But the church was already in existence in Acts 2. How else could the Lord add something that did not add something to something that did not exist? Notice Acts 1:15. This is what the Lord added to in Acts chapter 2. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of who? The disciples. Altogether, the number of names. See, there was church membership. You knew how many people were in your church. You had their number, you had their name. 120 at that time. Notice disciples. Here, it is synonymous with the church. Synonymous with the church. Interchangeable with the church. The church is made up of disciples. Faith and baptism put them there. Disciples are always connected to the church, and baptism is a sign of our discipleship. I hope we remember from other messages that Jesus loved his church with the same kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. A covenant love, a unique love. Not a partnership love, like you'd have with a businessman or some partner or best friend. No, no, no. A covenant love. A unique love. And if you don't know what that means, then you don't have any, you should not be getting married. Covenant love is unique, it's special, and you got to be ready for it. It's incredible. It is very intimate. It is very sacred, and there's nothing like it. Paul explains covenant love in the covenant relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And there's something I wanted to bring out here that I think that sometimes we look over and don't really define it. But this is a covenant relationship between Christ and his church. There is a covenant relationship. If you want to be in covenant, you've got to be in his church. You've got to be in Christ. You've got to be into his body. For the husband is the head of the wife. Understand that, ladies? Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. He's a savior of the church. Because that's where his people are. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, let's love our wives. Come on. There we go. I knew that was coming. No one jumped on that because you knew I was going to hit on that. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for it. He died for the church. He gave himself for the church. He suffered on the cross for the church. In order to make her holy, cleansing her. This is from the Weymouth New Testament. Cleansing her with the baptismal water by the word. The Moffat New Testament translation puts it this way, to consecrate her by cleansing her in the bath of baptism as she utters her confession. Very interesting translations from two different Greek scholars. I want to read what Tim Warner, by the way, he has an excellent article. If you don't know Tim Warner, he's a post-tribulationist, has a website. Very fervent and probably one of the best teachers on post-tribulationalism out there today. And I commend him because he has stepped out of evangelicalism on his stance of water baptism. And he is labeled now not an evangelical because he believes baptism is required and a condition for salvation. And he sees this verse this way, and I want to quote what he says. There is a clear There is a clear reference here to the Jewish custom of ceremonial bath taken by the bride-to-be upon accepting the proposal of her future husband. The bath represented her putting away her past and complete devotion to her future husband for the duration of the betrothal period. Very interesting. But these different scholars in the Greek have seen baptism in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. I know it's translated in many different ways, and there's a lot that we could go into here. But the word there is not logos, or the usual Greek word for written word. It is rhema, a spoken word. So most believe that this speaks of a confession or a testimony during baptism. Some believe that. That's not my point this morning. But what I wanted to show here is that the church and Christ are in a unique relationship, just as a husband and a wife. And it is a covenant love. It is a covenant relationship. Jesus made His new covenant with the church, not individuals outside the church. I don't know what those people are, so don't ask me anymore about those people. You go to the Bible and try to find them. All right? God will judge those that are in the world. I know that much. And I leave them in the hands of God. All I know is what the Bible says, that if you are not in Christ, you are not in covenant. The only way that we get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ and joined to His church, because the church is who He made His covenant with. It only makes sense. So in Luke 22:20, likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." He's talking to His apostles, the foundation of His church, in the upper room. This was not the multitude looking for loaves and miracles. In Luke 22:28, further down in the chapter, He says, "You are those who stood by Me in My trials." Those are disciples. They stood by Him in the trials and the testings. They were faithful ones. "And I covenant to give you, as My Father has covenant to give Me, a kingdom." The new covenant has to do with the kingdom. Little flock, it's Your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. The flock is the one who gets the kingdom. The church gets the kingdom. All those others, they're out there doing their own thing, putting the cart before the horse. I don't know. I don't want to be a part of that. I think they're on thin ice. Not good to be on thin ice with Jesus. Jesus loves the church with a covenant love. They are His covenant people. They are the apple of His eye. The New Testament places baptism as being the transition point of entering covenant and the covenant community known as the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2, in that verse we read already, Acts 2:38, gives two promises of the new covenant from the Old Testament. Forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and will keep My judgments. And you will keep My judgments and do them." Under the law of Moses, circumcision was the cutting away of the flesh. It was a sign of being in covenant relationship. So also is the circumcision of Christ by baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. So when you're baptized, you are making covenant. You are entering into the new covenant. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "In Him," very important there how it starts off, "in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So the circumcision of Christ is the cutting off. It's the putting away of the sins of the flesh. It says, "I'm going to have a new life. I'm not going to live like I used to. I'm committed now. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my teacher. I am his pupil. I am His follower. I am His disciple. And I am now in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ." If you have not been scripturally baptized, you are not in covenant relationship. You are not in Him. You do not have the sign of the covenant, the circumcision of Christ. With baptism, one is said to enter into the body of Christ. And be precise with that. That is the new covenant community, the church. Now, many evangelicals will point to certain verses and say, it's the new covenant blood of Jesus that saves you. It's the new covenant blood of Jesus that forgives you. Don't be tricked. Don't let anyone trick you with that. Colossians 1:14. This is the verse they go to. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There you go. See? Nothing in there about baptism. They're teaching heresy over there at Berean Bible Church. They love to take verses out of context, putting the cart before the horse. The verse in the context is in the context of the church. No brainer. It is written to a church. And we saw last week that baptism is before salvation in Mark 16:16. And we'll see in the coming days in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says baptism is before salvation. Just as Noah was saved by water in the flood, so also we are saved by baptism of water. Baptism is before forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. So is there a contradiction with Colossians 1:14? Absolutely not. Paul is writing the church at Colossae. In other words, he is writing to people that have already been baptized. They're in Christ. In whom? They miss that. In whom? How did you get in whom? They were baptized into Christ. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. They don't read the first verse. Second verse. They don't read the second verse. They jump to verse 14. Oh, they're right there. We're saved by the blood. Now remember, Jesus shed His blood at His death. In John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, John says. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Blood, the blood of Jesus is associated with the cross. The cross speaks of His death. He died on the cross. And this is when He shed His blood. Now how do we come in close contact with the Lord's death? Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. It is by baptism that we become identified and joined with Christ's death, and we have close contact with His blood. Therefore, it's by baptism we experience the benefits of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is by baptism that allows us access to receive the forgiveness of sins through His blood. If you're not in Christ, you can't receive forgiveness of sins. I'm sorry. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how many times you run around the church in circles doing penance. If you're not in covenant relationship, the blood is not for you. The blood in the Old Testament was for the people of Israel. Right? The animal sacrifices, all the blood, all the sacrifices. It was a gory thing. Bringing those sacrifices and blood to the temple. Who was all doing that? Was that the Canaanites and the Jebusites and Perizzites and all those people? No. It was the children of Israel, the covenant people. Baptized into His death. What a great verse that is. I always wondered what that meant. Baptized into His death. Man. Identified with His death. In closing this morning, the first step in becoming a disciple is baptism. And that's why disciples are always part of a church. There's no such thing as a disciple living separated from the membership of a church. And one of my favorite passages, it's an incredible verse, one of the most defining passages that you could find on the topic that we're discussing this morning. Acts 11:26. They assembled the church with the church. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Incredible verse. First thing we learn from this verse, disciples are Christians. There's no dichotomy. There's no like people called Christians that aren't disciples. So I hesitate when I say, you know, those Christians, I don't know what they are. I say professing Christians. That's the way I like to say it. Because I don't know if they met the requirements of what a Christian is, because they have to be disciples. And disciples are those that are baptized and are in a body and joined to the Lord. So it's better to say professing Christians. Okay? But this is incredible. In order to be called a Christian, you have to be a disciple. Where were disciples found? Assembled with the church. Assembled with the church. It's not like they get baptized and they go out and do their own thing. Well, I got plans. I'm a busy man. Got to go here. Going to go there. Do that. No. Wasn't that. Wasn't that way. Never meant that way. Assembled with the church. Why are they assembled with the church? Because disciples are baptized. And this was how the rule, the pattern was found in the book of Acts. We go through the book of Acts. Acts 14, 27-28. Now when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had come and gathered the church together. Notice that a church can be gathered together. It's not something that's universal and invisible. They reported all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of the faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The church, the disciples, interchangeable terms. Are you with me this morning? It's synonymous. A church is made of disciples. Acts 18:22 and 23. He landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Paul is visiting churches that he planted in these regions. And what are they called? All the disciples. All the disciples in verse 23 refers to all the local churches in the regions where Paul planted churches. All the disciples. Disciples and church, interchangeable. Interchangeable terms. And that last verse I want to share this morning, to nail this home as we begin this small series in discipleship. Very basic, very fundamental, but very missed. Acts 20:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves, Paul says. He's talking to the elders. Where are elders found? Well, I thought church wasn't important. Who's Paul speaking to? He's speaking to the elders of the church in verse 17. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. The flock is the church. The flock is the body of Christ, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. There we go. There's the blood and the church. They go together. You can't have the blood without the church. The blood is related to the church. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Disciples, the disciples, refers to the flock. It refers to the church. Churches are made up of disciples. Disciples are Christians. Baptism makes this possible. First part of being a disciple is to be baptized. People today circumvent this procedure. They circumvent the order that's given in the pattern in the Bible. Again, they put the proverbial cart before the horse. There is no discipleship apart from baptism and the church. And that was my main point in our first message. It has to be understood. It is foundational. We can't go from anywhere talking about discipleship unless we get this straight. Disciples are in the church. And the church is made of disciples. And what puts them there is being baptized into the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, God, for this opportunity to share about discipleship. What a privilege it is to be called a disciple of Jesus in these last days on planet Earth. And we pray, God, that You would help us in this small study to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to want to be the best disciple that we can be. Help this church be the best church, a discipleship church, the best church it can be, promoting discipleship unto Jesus. Not unto a man, not unto anybody, any person or personality, but unto Jesus. We pray, God, that You would bless all here today, and thank You for bringing everyone out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.